It's always a delight to come back to Christchurch Yule, to see you good folks, to recognize the faces. I know I've said this before, but you may know that many of my late teenage years and early 20 years were spent in Yule here, where I lived with my parents. I went to Cheam Baptist Church, and it's great to see some faces that date back all the way to those days in Cheam and beyond, so it's great to see familiar faces from that period, as well as familiar friends that we've met here in the services that we've come to. Now, forgiveness and beyond, Psalm 32. As you've already heard from Chris, this is the first of a short series in what's called Lent. Lent is the period leading up to Easter, and for those churches that follow a liturgy and a calendar, it's a very important time, this period before Easter, and certain churches make a great deal out of the weeks leading up to Easter as a time of self-examination, sometimes even penitence, heart-searching. Many of us from a more evangelical background will not be very familiar with that careful following of a liturgical calendar, but may I suggest that possibly an opposite danger is with us, that we, in not observing those times of the year, can become careless and complacent and just let our Christian lives go on. And actually it's very salutary sometimes to have an opportunity to be more carefully inward looking and reflective, self-examining, not in a obsessively self-preoccupied way, but to examine ourselves before God. And so this particular Psalm, Psalm 32, with its emphasis on forgiveness, is an ideal way for us to start this short series that leads up to Easter. Forgiveness and beyond. It's mainly about forgiveness, but it's not entirely about that. And so what I propose to do is a little bit unusual, perhaps, and that is we will be observing the Lord's table, but we will not be doing it either before the message or after the message, but actually in the middle of the message, because we will concentrate first on this emphasis in the psalm on forgiveness, and what more fitting reminder of the means of our forgiveness than to celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in the broken bread and the poured out wine. But then there are also some parts of this psalm which move beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness is not an end in itself, but it is actually a means to a life of abundance and joy. And so in a briefer second part of the service, and I do emphasize it will be briefer, we'll be considering what the psalm says about the ongoing joys of those who are forgiven. So that's why this message is called, entitled, Forgiveness and Beyond. Now let me just make sure I've got this right. Yes, okay. Those of you who have Bibles might like to have them open at Psalm 32, the passage that was read to us by Mike. It's not a long psalm, it's a very well-known psalm. Some of us will be so familiar with it that we can probably recite off parts of it by heart. But what we're going to be doing this morning is something that I enjoy doing, and that is doing what they call a close reading of the text. In other words, you don't just skate over it superficially, but you allow it to speak to you, leave no stone uncovered, as it were, as you explore what the author is saying in these few verses. And as you look at that first verse, the first two verses of Psalm 32, you'll notice, by the way, does this have a little beam on it that you can, yes, it does. You'll notice that transgressions are there, sins are there, sin is here. So these three words here remind us that what this verse is talking about is this thing called sin. It has various terms, and it would be possible to distinguish them and discern between transgressions and sins and sin. But we're not going to do that. We're just going to lump them all together and say that this is the author who is aware, almost preoccupied with this matter of sin in his life. And David is saying that this sin issue, this sin condition that is mentioned by these three words here, may be forgiven, covered, and not counted against the sinner, and that this state of affairs is what one might call a blessed state of affairs. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. The word blessed, you'll be familiar, there's a part in the New Testament that uses the word blessed many, many times. Which one is it? Where in the New Testament we come across the whole catalogue of blessed? Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed and so on. And here we have it again. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Blessed could be translated happy, but happy can convey an impression almost of triviality, like a child who is happy because they've been given a pat on the back or because they've got their toy that they wanted. It actually has a much more substantial meaning to it. One that I might convey as enviable is the one. There is a state of affairs that is enviable, blessed, covetable. It's as if the psalmist is saying, there is this situation, but that over there, that would be really blessed, that would be enviable, that would be covetable, if only I could be there instead of here. That's the sort of weight of this verse. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. So the psalmist is recognizing that there is a state of affairs, a situation in life that is highly desirable, covetable, enviable, blessed. And we're going to explore why he maintains that. So, why is it enviable or blessed to be forgiven? Why does the psalmist insist on this twice in this opening verse, that there is that state of affairs, that situation in life that is truly blessed and enviable and covetable? Why does he see that as being so important? Well, here are two or three reasons. Number one, because that situation over there of being forgiven and of having sins covered and not counted against you, that situation there is not a person's natural default position. We are not born into that forgiven state. Indeed, we, like the psalmist, are actually in this state here, where sin and transgression, sins, mark our lives. Now, it may be that we would perhaps take exception at that assertion and say, what, me? I mean, And we think immediately of those gross sins that come to mind, like murder. And there have been several examples of that in London and Manchester, even during this last week. And, you know, that's not, we can't identify that. There is violent armed robbery. I'd imagine it's very unlikely that anybody here has been caught up in that. And so, you know, there is a tendency to say, well, this doesn't really concern me. Or perhaps some, you know, child molestation, and there's a great deal of that going on in the world. We've even amongst, sadly, even amongst church clergy and celebrities in the stardom world. But actually, this sin question, this sin condition, has many, many layers and many, many different facets. Let me just state some of them, mention the names of some of the things that count just as clearly as sin or transgression, anything that displeases God, that separates us from God. Here's one. Selfishness. Putting self first instead of others first and God first. That will do very nicely as a sin, if we take the Bible seriously, to love God with all our hearts and our neighbor as ourselves. Selfishness. What about pride? Even as I mention it, I find that this is a sin that actually is much, much closer to myself. Pride, a sin. Envy, the coveting of what somebody else has and that I don't have. That will do very nicely as a sin. Impatience is not a glaring headline sin, but impatience, probably a follow-on from selfishness and possibly pride. Impatience is another thing. Anger, oh yes, some of these words, you see, come much closer to where we are and remind us that this situation that the psalmist finds himself in at present is actually one where we keep company with him. An unforgiving spirit, that also is an aspect of this sin or this transgression. And what about impurity? Impurity of deed, but also impurity of thought even. It doesn't actually have to be committed, but if in our minds we indulge in impurity, that also is part of this condition. Greed, we might mention. Dishonesty in action might include lying, if the dishonesty is in words, or theft, if it is dishonesty in practice. These are all things which characterize this situation from which the psalmist longs for release. As the Book of Common Prayer says so beautifully, we have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. And so this, I think, is one of the reasons why the psalmist sees that situation of being liberated from this situation that he's in as being enviable, covetable, blessed. But that's not the only reason. Another one is this: we cannot hide our condition before God. Because, let's face it, it is very possible for us, and we become possibly quite skillful at this, I know I have been in the past, perhaps still am today, it is possible to camouflage, to hide, to conceal these things that I've been mentioning, so that other people aren't even aware of them. Even the nearest and dearest might not be aware of these things. Actually, some of them they will be aware of, because they live with us all the time, and they know us as we really are. I won't go too far in that direction, because I'm quite sitting right there. But yes, but you see, before God, we cannot hide our condition before God. We meet one another at church on Sunday, and we say, "How are you?" "Oh, fine. Has the week gone okay?" "Yes, great." And we, you know, there are all sorts of things hidden under the surface that we conceal from other people, but not before God. And this is another reason why the psalmist says, "How can I possibly escape from this condition?" Just a few weeks ago, we had a piano tuner come to our house to tune the piano. It was long overdue, this retuning of the piano. And because I have a fascination for DIY stuff, I said, "Do you mind if I just look over your shoulder and see the sort of thing that goes on when you tune a piano?" And he said, "Sure." So I watched for some of the time while I also got him a cup of coffee and this sort of thing. And there he was with his keys and his twiddling of the different keys. And he had the front of the piano off, and I could see all these strings and the hammers and dampers and all this sort of thing. Very fascinating indeed. I didn't know much about this. But then, as I was explaining that, goodness, there's a lot underneath the surface that you would never know is involved in a piano, he said, "What about this?" He leant down underneath where your knees go in, and he pulled a lever that I didn't even know was there. And would you believe it, a whole panel came away. And I said, "My, I didn't even know that could be done." And he said, "Well, you don't normally have to access that when you're tuning the piano, but yes, that's, you know, many people don't even know that same." In fact, he said, and he lowered his voice a little bit, he said to me, "Matter of fact, just between you and me," he said, I was in a house the other last year doing a piano for somebody, and I had to access that lower part, and there underneath, behind that panel, was a stash of adult pornographic literature. You see, the owner of the house, presumably, had thought there was a place that nobody else knew about where his obsession could be hidden away from sight so nobody would have the slightest clue. Even his wife would not think ever of looking under there. But perhaps in the dead of night, he would be, or when she was out shopping and the children were away at school, he would access that. You see, we think that we can conceal these things, and to some extent we're successful in doing so. But we cannot hide our condition before God. You know that passage in Psalm 139? O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Imagine that. God perceives our thoughts from afar. Doesn't matter how distant you are, and doesn't matter how hidden, before even, you know, the thought has become a deed, God perceives our thoughts from afar. And the psalmist goes on to say, before even a word is on my tongue, you, O Lord, know it completely. That is the God with whom we have to do. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, you'll know this wonderful verse. It's a scary verse, but it's a wonderful verse. It says, nothing in all creation is hidden before him. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Isn't that a wonderful but scary verse? Nothing in all creation is hidden from his eyes. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so perhaps this is another reason why the psalmist said, if only all that could be dealt with and I could be forgiven and my sins could be covered, you know, dealt with, how blessed, how covetable, enviable that would be. Another, because we cannot remedy our condition. That's certainly a reason why the psalmist said, you know, what can I do? Even if I offered up my firstborn child, you know, that would not remedy this situation. But people go to great lengths to try and remedy their own situation, to compensate for the deficit. They try to balance the books by themselves on this side of the equation I'm talking about. I'm going to show a picture that I got from the internet about the lengths that some people go to remedy the situation of their sin before God, the things that they know displease God and separate them from God. One way that people do to resolve their condition is to make amends, penance. And here's the first picture. I believe this is in Portugal somewhere. I haven't been there myself. This is just taken from the internet. But here are people walking on their knees from that far point across there all the way to a shrine here. And why are they doing it? I mean, you imagine walking on cement on your knees that distance. And it's not a game. I look how solemn and serious these young men are. But they know that there are things in their lives that are not right, and they are walking on their knees in order to try and compensate for this situation that they're in. There's a second photo that I hesitate to show you because it is really very unpleasant, but there are parts of the world where people go to even greater lengths, and here in the Philippines there are people who every year go in a procession, they slash their backs with sharp instruments and whips to make their backs bleed, thinking that this is the way that you can compensate to get out of this situation of all these things that separate us from God and displease us. There is another way that people, and this is probably more where we're not likely to go to extreme lengths like that, but we're more likely to, another way to resolve their condition is to ignore it. You know, if I just put it away and not think about it, surely it'll go away. And I think that's what the psalmist did here. Because if you look at Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. If only I could be there, that enviable situation of having my sins dealt with. When I kept silent, see, this is what the psalmist did in order to try and resolve his condition. For a longer or shorter period, we don't know how long, he kept silent in the sense of, you know, just, I'll not mention it and hope it'll go away. But what happened? When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. The psalmist thought that by keeping silent, he would resolve the situation. But when he did so, he found that things were not right. He was actually suffering in some way, psychologically, emotionally, even physically, it appears, through that attempt to balance the books by himself and resolve the situation. His bones wasted away. He groaned all the day long. His strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, because day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Yes, the loving hand of God that said, David, you shouldn't be here. This is not how things should be. And the Lord's hand was heavy upon David, not allowing him to get the rest through any other means. So what did David do in the end? Aware of this bad situation that he was in, and perhaps even as I'm speaking this morning, you know, it may be that we are aware that things are not entirely right as they should be between God. There are things hidden away that perhaps, you know, ought not to be. What did David do? Well, this is what he did. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. That is what he did. And when he did so, then I acknowledged my sins to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's all it took. And just briefly, how did God forgive? Once David had done that, once he said, I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to fess up. I'm going to be clear before God. I'm going to step out into the light and face up to God. How did God forgive? Well, firstly, promptly, I would suggest. The implication is God responded promptly to that. You forgave. You forgave the guilt of my sin. There's not a lot of stuff that David had to do in order to do penance for his sin, in order to achieve the forgiveness of God. He confessed and the Lord forgave promptly. It's like it says, isn't it, in 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So promptly, God forgives. Secondly, abundantly. This is the wonderful thing. No wonder it's enviable. No wonder it is desirable to have your sins forgiven, because God, when he deals with your sin, when he forgives your sin, he deals with it abundantly. He forgives abundantly. I'm referring here to that well-known verse in Isaiah 55. It says something like, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the word there in, I think that might be the King James Version, but I love the word abundantly, because God does not forgive reluctantly or meagerly, but abundantly. His forgiveness is abundant. I'm reminded here, I'm sure you are too, of the wonderful parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 15, where the younger son of a man decided to take what was due to him, and he took what should have been renewed in his father's jurisdiction now, and he went into a far country and he spent it on riotous living, and then eventually his money gave out and his friends gave out, and a famine came into that land, and he was reduced to feeding pigs, which to a Jew was absolutely unthinkable. And the passage says that he would gladly have eaten what the pigs couldn't manage, and nobody gave him anything. And then, in the depths of his despair, he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired men have food enough and to spare? And here I am, dying of hunger. I will return and go to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And so he got up and returned towards his father. And the wonderful way that Jesus tells the story, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. The implication is that the father was looking longingly all the time in his direction, looking for him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran to meet him and threw himself on the neck of his son. And the son started out with his prepared speech, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called. And the father interrupted and said, no, kill the fatted calf, bring on the best robe, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, because this my son was lost and now he is found. You see, that is the abundant way in which God loves to meet us when we come clean before him. And instead of trying to hide things and, you know, camouflage things, we just are in the light with him. He forgives us abundantly. Thirdly, it is completely. Isn't this a wonderful picture? This is how completely God deals with our sin when we come to him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. There's an almost geographical component here. David, or the psalmist, thinks, what is the greatest distance I can possibly convey? Well, as far as the east is from the west, there's no greater distance, you know. And he says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's not as if God forgives us and leaves us immired in our transgressions and our sins. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. There's another verse in the Old Testament that says that he will trample our sins under his feet. He will throw our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And that's another beautiful picture of the completeness of our forgiveness when we come to God and confess openly and honestly before him. And fourthly and finally, how does God forgive? He forgives through Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of his sin. Because make no mistake about it, God's forgiveness is not cheap. It's not a sweeping of things under the carpet and an ignoring of them. No. When God forgives sin, it is at the price of his Son, his only Son, his beloved Son, who came and who took upon himself all those things that I mentioned there, those big sins and those small things. He took our sins and his sorrows, he made them his very own, and he died on the cross in our place. That is how this blessed condition of being forgiven comes about. It is because one has paid the price in our place and paid it completely. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, as Hebrews says. So, this is where we come to then in this wonderful passage of forgiveness. And with that final thought in mind, it's appropriate at this point that we stop for to celebrate communion, because here before us, in a very graphic and visual way, we're reminded of the price that Jesus paid in order that we might be forgiven. I did say that this talk is called Forgiveness and Beyond, because in the verses that follow, and we're going to do this very briefly, so the service is almost ended. Notice how the psalmist goes on, therefore let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. So God assures those who enjoy his forgiveness that he will protect them, that he will guide them, that he will surround them, that he will provide for them. So this is, forgiveness is not the end point. It's really the beginning, a door opening into a life of daily protection and provision by God. Now, I know that some of these verses have meant a lot to my wife, and so I invited her, said, why don't you just share with the folks on Sunday about what these verses... Yes, do come up. Hang on.
Promised I'd be quick, so I'll try and be quick. Well, I don't know about you, but sometimes it's quite difficult to know what God's wanting you to do in certain circumstances. Sometimes it's very clear and sometimes it's not. And I remember a particular point in my life where I was a bit of a crossroads, and I really didn't know which way I should be going. It was really important, and I was praying about it, and I was struggling, and I was striving, and I was asking God, and I was asking all sorts of other people, what do you think I should do about this, and what about this situation and that situation? And I got into quite a tizzy about it, actually, trying to work out what it was that God wanted me to do. And I really wanted to do what he wanted, and I didn't want to do the wrong thing. So it was very difficult to know. I thought, well, Lord, if you only just come and sit down in that chair there and tell me what you want me to do, I'm happy to do it, but I just don't know at the moment. And anyway, this went on for quite some time, and I was trying to find out. And eventually, God reminded me about three animals in the Bible. two of the animals come into this passage here. So let me just read the next bit. I'm skipping out one verse for the moment. I'm going to read verse 9 of Psalm 32. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. And I thought, well, that's it, you know, I'm struggling away here, bucking to get on here, holding back there, can't be this, or maybe it's that. And I thought, well, wow, that's just me, you know, that's what it is. And then God reminded me also about the sheep and the shepherd in John 10. I'll just briefly read that bit. John 10, 3. Should put a marker in it. Right, John 10, 3. Okay. Oh, hold on a minute.
John
3:10. Sorry, yes, I've got John 3 actually here. I said the wrong thing. Sorry. Yes. I wonder if I can find it.
John 10, is it?
John 10:3. Yes. Yes. Sorry. John 10:3. The good shepherd and his sheep. Probably know it anyway. But verse 3, the second part says he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow them because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger, and they will not run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. And I thought, that's it. That's what God wants me to be like, a sheep. And if you look back into this Psalm 32, it also says something about, I will guide you with my eye, it says in the AV. But I think it says here, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. And I thought, that's the key, isn't it? We have to be close enough to Jesus to find out what he wants us to do. We need to be close enough to follow where his eye is guiding us. And we need to be close enough to hear his voice speaking to us. And I was going off at various tangents and I wasn't really listening to what he wanted me to do. So I then decided I should quieten down and just listen to his voice. And then gradually over the next few weeks, I was aware that he was guiding me just step by step. And I just pass that on in case anyone else is in the same sort of frenzy that I was ever, to just become not like the horse or the mule, but to become more like the sheep. Thank you.
Thank you. Yes, so God promises to guide those who have been forgiven. God lovingly protects, guides, instructs and surrounds those whom he has forgiven and who trust in him. And the psalm ends by saying, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. In other words, those who have experience that enviable position of being forgiven by God, rejoice and sing. And so that's how we're going to end our service. We've got one final hymn we're going to stand and sing.